Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath, holy day to all of you. Before I do anything else, I want to thank the choir for a beautiful selection. Thank you so much for that. It really adds so much to our holy day service to have the special music. We do appreciate that very much. My wife and I are very pleased to be with you here this afternoon. I have to admit, we're still adjusting to being here with you this afternoon. After spending many years in another area, the holy days, whenever I close my eyes and picture the people gathering for a holy day service, this is not yet what I see when I close my eyes and imagine it, but I'll begin making memories. Actually, we were here last fall for the Feast of Trumpets. And again, it was shortly after we had moved into the area. And I was trying to remember just where this building is. And my GPS was leading me. In fact, it kind of misled me a little bit right at the end of the trip. And I was very concerned about whether I was coming to the right place. So I was thankful to see all the cars in the parking lot and now all my friends here in the congregation. I do bring you greetings from Newark, where we had a service this morning, and they, of course, have one this afternoon as well. We have a group of about 60 people in the Newark congregation, and we had a very nice service there this morning. We always try to leave after the morning service in time to get to where we need to be for the afternoon service, and sometimes we cut it pretty close, but today we were able to get here. I was thankful, actually, that I had a chance to see a couple of other men come up and down off this stage. Really looks kind of intimidating to see all this space and all these stairs, so I was not quite sure just what I would do. So if all else fails when I'm through, I'll just go off the end here and make my way back to where I belong. I also do want to say greetings to those of you watching on the webcast. I know it's a disappointing thing in a way for many of our members in the Akron-Canton congregation. We're not able to be here today, but certainly I'm glad that you are, as you are, able to be with us through the webcast, and look forward to everyone being fully healthy and back together once again very soon. The thing about a well-designed trap is that there's no way to escape. There are many different kinds of traps. I'm thinking this afternoon about the kind of traps that are used to either capture or kill animals. Some traps are used just to restrain the prey that they catch. There are leg hold snare traps that capture an animal by its foot or by its leg, so it just simply can't escape. There are live traps that are a kind of a cage that the animal is lured into, and then the door closes behind it so they can't get out. And then there are kill traps that crush or choke or maybe even drown the animal that is trapped. It's kind of a gruesome thing to think about, but one thing that they have in common is that whatever the purpose of the trap, whether it's to catch or to kill, traps are always either hidden so that unsuspecting victims stumble in, or there's some kind of a bait that's used to lure them into the trap. Years ago, my wife and I lived up in the Canton area, or I guess from here down in the Canton area, and a skunk took up residence under the deck in our backyard. The city animal control department loaned me a live trap. You're ahead of me, but you're going in the right direction. We set it out, put a scrap of food in it, and of course the skunk was supposed to crawl into the trap, and then the door would close and it would be captured. Unfortunately for me, the skunk didn't read the memo. We never caught the little critter. Apparently it just got tired of us and decided to move on and live under someone else's deck. And as you already were considering, I was glad I didn't catch it because I really wouldn't know what to do with a live skunk. Today I bring this up for our consideration, because it's not just animals that can be caught in a trap. We are susceptible too. We can be captured, held against our will, losing our freedom, and possibly even be killed by a trap. This afternoon, I want to emphasize a lesson that we can learn through our observance of the days of unleavened bread. That lesson and the title of the sermon is Sin is a Trap. Let's begin with a familiar passage about these days in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Earlier in this chapter, Paul has been describing a very serious sin that the people in the church at Corinth were allowing to continue among them. And it was a sin that Paul was appalled by and was very concerned that they do something about immediately. We pick it up in verse 6. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good." Apparently, they either didn't recognize what was happening as being unhealthy should not be a part of God's church, or they just simply ignored it and pretended that everything was okay. The New International Version for this phrase says, "Your boasting is not good." Now, were they bragging about their open mind and their willingness to allow someone in that condition to be among them? It's not really clear. The New Living Translation puts it this way: "How terrible that you should boast about your spirituality and yet you let this sort of thing go on." So maybe it was just that they turned a blind eye to the situation, pretended or thought that they were spiritually healthy while they let this very sinful circumstance continue among them. The lesson for us, I think, is that we need to be aware and to be making every effort to remove all sin. Some sin isn't okay. We need to not allow ourselves to have sin in our lives and still think that everything is just fine. Because if we do, it's like the leaven he goes on to describe. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened." We need to remove all vestige, all indication of sin from our lives and become spiritually unleavened. Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ died for us so that we could be unleavened. And what an insult it would be to him to allow ourselves to continue in sin even after he has given his life on our behalf. So therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Let us observe the days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, if we allow any sin in our lives, it will affect our entire life. That's the lesson of leaven. It leavens everything that it is part of. Why do we do that? Why would it be something that would even be something we would allow or consider, or why can't we make it so that we're totally unleavened? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul also wrote this epistle. Romans 7 contains a lengthy discussion here or description of the struggle that we have as we want to unleaven our lives, as we want to remove sin from our lives. Again, I think it's a passage we're quite familiar with, but I want to begin and read just two verses. Romans 7, verse 14 says that, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The reason that we struggle so much to overcome and to put all leaven out of our lives is because, in effect, we're still trapped in sin. I'm carnal, but the law is spiritual. Our natural human mind is fundamentally incompatible with God's law. That's the condition where we start. We are carnal. We are flesh. We are inherently selfish and self-seeking. God's law is spiritual. It's as if sin owns us. The expositor's commentary says about this phrase, it says, we are sold as a slave to sin. In other words, again, we're owned by sin. We're stuck. We're trapped. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 6, had introduced an analogy that we are by nature slaves to sin, but through repentance and baptism, we can begin a new life and instead become slaves to righteousness. Let's consider a little more about what it means to be captured by sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read here what Paul has written in verses 25 and 26, but I want to pull out a particular phrase from these verses to apply to what we're talking about this afternoon. In this context, Paul is writing about trying to help those and work with those who are going astray, those who have lost their way, those who need to be guided and helped and reminded to return to the proper obedience of God. In humility, Peter, verse 25, Timothy is urged to correct those who are in opposition, that is, opposed to God and to his law, if God perhaps will grant repentance, so that they may know the truth. You know, there's so much we might be able to do to help one another. We can encourage one another. We can remind one another. We can, if we know someone well and feel close to them, we can even confront them about their circumstance or their situation to try to remind them of to get back into the right relationship with God. But notice, it is God who grants repentance. We can help. We have that responsibility to one another. But if we do that, then in humility, trying genuinely to help one another, the real solution to the situation is God granting repentance so that they may know the truth. And here's the point that we're getting at here this afternoon, verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a frightening thought. Satan is able to capture those who are vulnerable to him and actually control their lives, taking them captive to do his will. It takes God to grant repentance to help them find their way out of Satan's trap. You know, at sunset this evening, we will enter into the days of leavened bread. We've had our week of unleavened bread and learned important lessons. Are we prepared now for the days of leavened bread? Have we learned the lessons that we can and need to learn during this week? Are we prepared now to carry on the effort of continuing to put sin out and righteousness in? We've enjoyed this week. My wife always fixes us a lunch when we're driving between congregations, and I thoroughly enjoyed my unleavened bread that I had with my lunch this afternoon and my unleavened cookies. And when I get home, I get to finish off an excellent Danish that she makes every year for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The problem is she only makes it for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I'm going to finish it off. Maybe a little bit will be left yet for tomorrow breakfast, but then it's gone until next April. But there's so much about this week that we enjoy, and it's a very challenging week. It focuses us on our personal needs to overcome. It focuses us on the weaknesses that we have and that we're dealing with in our lives. And it needs to go beyond just this week, obviously. Are we prepared to continue our battle into and during the days of leavened bread? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, when our children were very young, my daughter was probably 7, our son was 4, we sat them down just before on the evening leading into the last day of unleavened bread, enjoying our meal, and I looked at them very seriously, and I said, well, you remember how we got ready for this week? And I said, now, listen, here's what's going to happen now. By sunset tomorrow night, we need to go through the entire house and clean out all the unleavened crumbs. Even my 4-year-old looked at me and said, oh, Dad. But we are wrapping up the days of unleavened bread, and we're going to now continue our challenge into the rest of the year. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Are you prepared to stand as you continue against the wiles of the devil? The New Living Translation puts it this way: put on all of God's armor, so that you may be able to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil. We need the full armor of God so that Satan cannot lure us back into his trap. Satan casts his net to see who he can catch. He uses all of his tactics to try to snare us, to capture us, to trap us, to do his will. Satan is tireless in his efforts to deceive, confuse, and discourage. Satan is devious, cunning, and heartless. He can twist the truth just enough to make it a lie. He entices us and appeals to our weaknesses, to our tendencies, to our habits, by making sin attractive, making it easy and pleasurable. But it's bait. It takes us into a trap. Back just a chapter to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's interesting that he doesn't say that we were in darkness. He says that we were darkness. We were totally void of God's way. We were darkness, but now, again, because of the understanding we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through what he's done for us, we come into his way. Now we're light. Now we represent God's truth. And Paul writes several times elsewhere that we should walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of God, walk worthy of our Savior Jesus Christ. Not deserving, that's not what worthy means, but it means to be representative of, to represent properly that way. Now we walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We found our way from blindness and darkness of Satan's deception now to live in the light of God and to be able to produce the positive fruit of God's Spirit. Drop down to verse 15. With this in mind, then, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Not living foolishly, not living carelessly, but living circumspectly, thoughtfully. The word circumspectly is from a Greek word that means strict conformity to a norm or a standard, both in detail and completeness. It's talking about a fully dedicated life of observing, or I'm sorry, of obeying God's law in detail and in completeness. That's how we walk circumspectly, when that is our focus, when that is the way we choose to make our decisions, the way that we live. This is the norm and the standard by which we live. And in doing so, we will live very carefully. If we watch our step, if we live carefully, then we can avoid the hidden traps that Satan has set out for us. We often talk about another word we use that would be representative of a trap would be a pitfall. You've heard people warn others about the pitfalls of life. There are hidden things in life that people can stumble into, hurt themselves, because they just weren't aware. They weren't maybe paying attention, or they didn't just have the understanding yet. We watch for those pitfalls. We walk carefully. We live thoughtfully, doing the best we can to obey God in all detail and completeness. As we live that way, then certainly we're avoiding the traps that Satan otherwise would have there for us. The Amplified Version reads this way in verse 15. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately, not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people." That's certainly a major part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, that we're aware of and avoid those things that need to be removed from our lives. And we're aware of and pursue those things that need to be added to our lives. But you know, even a righteous person can fall into a trap. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. There are a couple of things to consider in this proverb. It says, whoever causes, Proverbs 28, verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. Now, that's kind of a general principle that we're aware of, that those who try to trap others will fall into their own pit, fall into their own trap. People set themselves up by the things they try to do to others, and it's a natural law that eventually, ultimately, they're the ones who are going to get caught in what they're trying to do to others. But notice the first phrase, whoever causes the upright to go astray. You see, the upright can still go astray, whether it's something, again, that we're just doing in ignorance or maybe thoughtlessly or just not paying attention. The righteous can be led astray. So it only helps us to, again, focus on the importance of, as we saw in Ephesians, walking circumspectly, walking so carefully. A trap, by nature, is hidden. It is something that people, animals, and as we were talking about earlier, don't see until they're stuck, until they're caught. So it is only, it kind of reminds us to be extremely careful and cautious about the way that we live so that we can avoid those pitfalls, avoid those hazards, avoid the traps that Satan will set for us, for anybody who will stumble into them. Let's consider a couple of examples of those who fell into a trap and were either damaged or even killed by their experience. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 19. This is an example of how Satan will appeal to a person's weakness and their vulnerability, and how Satan will make something appear to be pleasant when actually it is deadly. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 19, is talking about, and we're jumping into the middle of it here, a woman is trying to seduce a young man. And she says to him in verse 19, "My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will not come home he will come home on the appointed day." In other words, we're all alone. We're all by ourselves. No one is going to know, and no one is going to interrupt. She appealed to what was a natural thing to a young man. Verse 21, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield." She talked him into it. She seduced him. "With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went in after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." In other words, not a thought in his head, except the pleasant experience he was looking forward to sharing with this woman. Not a thought in his head, like a dumb ox thinking it's going for a ride in the guy's trailer and they're on the way to the slaughterhouse. Or a fool to the correction of the stocks, not knowing why they're in trouble. He didn't have a thought at all about it. Verse 23, "Until an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know that it would cost him his life." He didn't realize he was making a terminal mistake. He was led into the trap of pleasure and of sin. It's probably not just one occasion. I don't know that necessarily a young man would die on the spot with this kind of a situation. Probably it led to a lifestyle. Probably it led to many other kinds such relationships or situations. It led him astray, it led him into a life of immorality, of compromise, and of selfishness. It led him on the road to death. You know, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes that says that because the punishment for a sin is not given immediately, people think that they've gotten away with it. People who live this kind of a lifestyle somehow think that they are just simply living that way and having their good times, not knowing that it's going to cost them their life. I saw in the news yesterday that there's a new synthetic drug that's making its way around many of the counties here in Ohio. And so far this year, there have been 144 teenagers just in this 4 or 5 months that have been killed by this particular synthetic drug. It's totally new. It's not based on anything except chemicals. But young people are taking it, thinking they're taking fentanyl or some kind of another drug that they can they think they can enjoy, take a little trip on. And in many cases, it takes just one pill. Just one pill. And it kills them. Those kind of mistakes are there. People can make a mistake just one time, and it can lead them to terrible results if they get enticed and drawn into the trap of what looks like pleasure and joy, but it can cost them their life. And by the way, it's not just a matter of adultery. There are other ways that people can be enticed into ways of selfish pleasure, and that can be just as destructive. This is a specific example, but that kind of a lifestyle is also part of the mistake this person would be making, to choose a way that's totally selfish and wanton and devoted to just pleasure. That's a trap. Let's look at another trap that sometimes people are drawn toward in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse Verse 9. First chapter, Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They fall into a trap. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's entirely possible, and frankly not terribly unusual, for a person to substitute a completely different goal for the kingdom of God. To turn their attention to a different goal rather than learning to seek first the kingdom of God. The desire for wealth is one of those examples. Wealth is a trap. Wealth is a selfish way of thinking that violates the command that you shall not covet. The desire for wealth leads to foolish and selfish priorities that lead to a person's destruction. Now, there are ways that we can fall into that trap. There are things that can get our attention. There are things that can draw us away from God. There are things that become different goals. It can be a matter of what something that we can possess, can be a matter of a relationship, it can be a matter of anything that would pull us away from God and become an alternate goal that replaces the kingdom of God is a trap. It may look good, it might even have provide some degree of satisfaction for a while. Satan produces all kinds of counterfeits that lead to people's destruction. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There are a lot of ways we can damage ourselves, a lot of ways we can hurt ourselves, we can get off on the wrong path that leads away from instead of toward God's kingdom. It can be a trap, a snare that would lead us away from God. Those are pretty obvious general examples of how people can fall into traps. Let's take a moment to look at one specific example. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. I've chosen just three to use as examples. If you consider it, scan through God's word, you'll find many other examples that would illustrate the same point, the same lesson, that it's possible to fall from our place. If it's possible for the righteous to be led astray, it's possible, if we're not careful, that we can become a victim of being trapped as well. This is going to be the example, of course, of our good friend Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, we'll just kind of skim down and pick up a couple of points here at the beginning of Saul's experience. At Gibeon, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what shall I give you?" That would be an amazing dream to have. What if, you know, God puts you in that position? Anything you want, you can have. I don't think I'm ready for that, but that's what Solomon was offered, and he was going to be given a very special opportunity, and he had enough sense to realize that he needed to ask for some help. He had just become the king of Israel. He had just taken that responsibility following his father's death, and he didn't feel like he was up to the challenge. So it says here in verse 9, Solomon said, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who was able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon knew that he didn't know, and he needed to have the help, the understanding, the perspective from God to know how to do the job that he had been given. And so God answered that prayer. Drop down to verse 12. God's answer, we'll read this part of it. "Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone that will arise after you." Solomon was the man who had the most wisdom and understanding and discernment of anyone on earth. God gave him that perception, and he was able to then view life and his responsibility from that perspective, with that understanding. But it's incredible that Saul squandered that opportunity. In fact, Paul stumbled into the exact trap that God warned him against. He said, "Don't do this." And that's exactly what Solomon did. 1 Kings 11. Verse 1. But Solomon loved many foreign women. That was what did him in. As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, all the ites that God had warned Israel about is exactly who Solomon fell for. From all the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." Why? "Because they will turn away your hearts after their gods." God told him what not to do and why he shouldn't do it. Saul did it in spite of, and he fell into exactly the trap that God had warned of. He warned them that if they got involved in this kind of a relationship with those who worshiped other gods, they would be drawn into the worship of the pagan gods. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, a very difficult scripture to understand. And his wives turned away his heart, just like God said. They turned away his heart. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after the other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God." Solomon fell into a huge, deep trap, a pit that swallowed him up and ruined his life. He was warned specifically not to do that, but that is exactly what he did. And as God knew, his wives, his concubines, turned his heart so that Solomon loved them more than he loved God. And it led to some really terrible consequences for the nation of Israel because of the trap that Solomon stumbled into. Now, we don't have those kinds of temptations. We don't have that kind of situations in our lives where Solomon was tempted in such a huge way and had such wealth to squander. But we do have aspects in our lives that we need to be very careful about and not to get twisted up in. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. In these two epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy to be a faithful minister, to be a faithful steward of God's way, and to teach it to others and to practice it himself. He tells him in the first few verses of this chapter to teach other faithful men who will be able to in turn continue to teach God's way to those later. So it's a chain of God's truth that begins with Timothy and continues on down through the church. Then he says in verse 3, "You therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He's appealing to Timothy to recognize the importance of and the challenge of being a faithful minister, being a faithful Christian. That you have to dedicate yourself just as a soldier would dedicate himself to the force that he belongs to. "No one," verse 4, "engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Here's the point that Paul is making. To be a good and faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, To be fully committed to Him in the way that we need to be, we must not entangle ourselves in other aspects of life. Don't become entangled. Don't become entangled in the affairs of this life. To be entangled, same thing as being in a trap. You're caught up in, and you can't get away from, the situation. The word entangle, the Greek means to become, reading, it's kind of a lengthy dictionary type definition, but I think it's easy to understand, says to become so involved in some activity as to experience severe restrictions as to what one can do. In other words, to be so wrapped up in life that they lose track of following God. There are other things that have drawn them away, that have grabbed them and pulled them in a different direction, and they're entangled, they're trapped in a different direction, they're pulled in a different direction. Satan is a master of distraction. Satan can bring us to the point that we are so entangled with other things that we lose sight of what is really important to us, and we don't have the energy to devote ourselves to those things. We can become so entangled in patterns and in habits that it restricts our ability to truly obey God if we get entangled in life. A lot of things we can become entangled in. We've read of a few of them, a few of the examples of people who got trapped. We have maybe some thoughts of our own about things that are challenging to us, things that could entangle us and draw our attention away from what God wants us to be focused on. You know, we can be part of God's church. We could be making our way along, but still be not quite fully completely committed and dedicated. And that's a kind of a dangerous halfway position to be in. So Paul is warning Timothy. He warns us. Don't get drawn away by, don't get tangled up in other things that are not going to lead you to God's kingdom. Now, we all have a lot of responsibilities. We have families, we have jobs, we have homes, we have things that we need to pay attention to and to take care of. In a sense, those are the cares of this life. But Jesus warned about that as well. Don't let those things overwhelm your care for the kingdom. Don't be so wrapped up in those that we lose our strength, our character, our ability to be directed in God's way. Again, a general characteristic of a trap is that it snatches its victim quickly, takes him by surprise, and against its will. If we are entangled, then we allow ourselves to be drawn away. There's another whole year ahead of us until we get to the next week of unleavened bread, a whole year to practice and to continue with the lessons we've been learning this week. Try Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now you know the setting here, or the context. Chapter 11 is a listing of people who exercised incredible faith in their lives. In some cases, they were rewarded for their faith and they were given blessings. In some cases, people died because of their faith and their reward is still to come. But all of these are examples of those who lived by their faith. And so he continues in chapter 12. And by the way, we see examples in Hebrews 11. We see examples all around us. We see examples of our brethren who have gone through serious trials and difficulties. But they stand strong. They stand faithful to God. They hold their ground against Satan. And we can look to our brethren, one another, for a positive example and encouragement of what it means to live by faith. And so he continues in chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is set before us. It We're already in the middle of it, but let's use this as a kind of a milestone or a starting point. The race continues at sunset tonight. We continue on into our days of leavened bread, taking with us the lessons that we've learned from this week. But notice how it's described. The weight of sin that so easily captures us, ensnares us, entangles us. Again, emphasis on the need to be so careful, so circumspect, to be detailed and thorough in our obedience to God's law. That sin can ensnare us, entrap us, so and we set it aside so we can run with endurance. You know, sin is a burden. Sin is a heavy weight. He's making a kind of an analogy here. It's like a distance runner trying to run a marathon with a 100-pound backpack on his back. Trying to run a marathon with a heavy weight on their back. Paul says, set it aside. Take it off so that you can run more efficiently. You can run more fully. You can run with endurance to finish the race, the challenge of life that is set before us. That sin so easily ensnares us, Paul says, take it off. Set it aside. Take that burden and lay it aside. Don't carry it with you. It makes it sound simple, doesn't it? Sure, just take it off and go on your way. Why can't we just set it aside? Why can't we just take off that backpack laden with sin, kick it off to the side of the road, and continue our race? Well, we'll continue our race. That's not the question. But what will we carry with us? We get entangled. We get trapped in our thoughts, in our patterns, in our habits that are deeply embedded in our minds. Let's think for a bit about the power of habit. Much of what we think, much of what we do is controlled by deeply ingrained habits. Mr. Ellis in the sermonette was talking about taking control of our minds, changing the way we think so that we can develop the mind of Christ. See, we talked earlier about how our minds, our lives naturally are incompatible with God and His law. Our minds are filled with thoughts and patterns and habits that are part of our life that much of the time we don't even think about. Much of what we do every day in our life is a matter of habit. A habit by definition is a routine behavior that happens subconsciously. Things we do without even thinking. Things that we do, things that we think, ways that we respond, practices we have that we've repeated so many times we just automatically do them. Now, that's not a problem much of the time. You know, living on autopilot, the daily routine of our lives, is not, you know, habits in that sense are not going to be a serious issue. But there are times when thoughtful awareness is necessary and habits control the way we live. Habits become our character. Now, since a habit is something that we do that we're so familiar with that we do subconsciously, to change a habit requires us to focus and concentrate on making a change. As we've examined ourselves during this past week, you probably have decided that there are some things in your life that you want to change. Some things you want to eliminate, some things you want to begin. There are some changes to your daily routines and habits that you would like to make. Why is that so hard? Surveys show that, okay, in a sense, this is kind of a resolution, a New Year resolution, a new holy day year resolution, beginning in the spring. Surveys have shown that typically a New Year resolution lasts about 10 days. And then people give up and revert to whatever they were trying to stop. Some may last a month, some may last into early February, but most New Year's resolutions fail. The change is not made. Why is it so difficult to make a change in our behavior? Even when we want to. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. We know what we want to do. We know what's right. But a lot of times we just don't do it. Why? Well, there's a book I've recently read, written by a man named James Clear. The book is called Atomic Habits. And his premise is that habits are made up of little tiny things that we do that add up into our bigger habits and routines. So he calls them atomic, small, like the smallest element, atomic habits. And his view is that if we start changing those little things, eventually we can change the big things. I'm not going to get into his whole theory of habits, but he does make an interesting point. He says that our habits are built on a four-step mental loop. Four steps that lead us to what we do. The first step is a cue or a trigger. There's something that happens, a thought that occurs to us, something that we maybe are leading towards, something we'd like. But there's something that triggers you to begin following your habit. Following the trigger quickly is something called the craving. When you have a trigger or a cue for what you might like to do or think, then you begin to crave the action that will lead you into that behavior. So you have a cue that creates a craving, and then the third step is the response. You're triggered, you have a thought, an idea, it creates in you a desire of some sort, and then comes the habit, then comes the response, what you would typically do when you have that trigger and that craving. It could be something physical, it could be emotional, it could be mental. It leads you to the habit, the routine that you will follow. And finally, the fourth step is the reward. It's what you experience because you followed that cue and the craving and the response, and then you've done what you had wanted to do. It's the reward. It's generally a sense of completion or pleasure or satisfaction that comes as the result of acting on a habit. Now, one reason that changing a habit is so difficult is that a habit, again, because you repeat it so often is literally engraved or wired into your brain. It is a path of thinking that you automatically follow and is physically part of your brain. There's a place in your brain called the basal ganglia. That's where new neurons are developed in your brain that connect the cue to the desired reward. And it becomes part of your thinking. Remember, the sermonette was about changing the way you think to develop the mind of Jesus Christ. This is the human mind. This is the one that's not compatible naturally with God's law. But your mind is wired to think and to follow the patterns that you've created over the years by your habits. So when a habit is established, again, you receive a cue, it leads to a desire for a particular result that causes an action to take place. So here's the challenge. The time from the beginning of this process, from the cue to the behavior, can be instantaneous. It can happen so fast you didn't even think about it. You just followed the action that has become a habit. So to permanently break or modify that cycle, you have to capture that cue, that trigger, catch it when it starts, and then choose a different action which will lead to a different result. If we do that consistently, then we build a new pathway. We build a new path or pattern to be in our brain for us to follow under certain circumstances. And you have a new, hopefully a better, habit. Not only is this difficult because of how quickly the cue is followed by an action, it also is because the response that we have, the result that we get, is something that we're familiar with or something that we find to be give us pleasure. And so we're stopping ourselves from something we want. And it happens so in a blink of an eye. We can move from a cue to an actual action and a reward for that action. So we can work to create a new pathway, to intercept that cue, stop it before it proceeds further to the wrong action, and begin a new action. We can do that, but the old habit never goes away. That old pattern or path of your thoughts and your brain, the way it's wired, that old habit is still there. That's why it's so easy to fall back into old habits. We can't just stop in one thought or one moment or one decision. It takes a long period of time to establish a new way of thinking, a new neuron pathway in our brains, so that we have a new habit, and then we have to consistently choose that until it is the natural reaction instead of the old way. That doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen quickly. It happens with concerted and continual effort. James understood that that old habit was still there. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14. We can't blame God for our mistakes, our problems. Frankly, we can't always even blame Satan, because we do a lot of things to ourselves. James 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. That old pathway that we're trying to get off of and avoid is still there. We can be drawn away by our old patterns, our old habits. We're enticed. We're drawn back into that trap of a behavior we're trying to overcome. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So there's a cycle we don't want to get caught up in. But it's natural to us. The pathways, the desires, the temptations are there. So again, to overcome those things and to build a new habit requires us to catch the trigger, the temptation, stop it there, and then direct our thoughts to develop a new pattern of behavior. You know, I said earlier that the trap is something you cannot escape. That's not entirely true. We're talking today about traps that we can avoid and we can escape. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, through Jesus Christ, through the repentance that God grants, and through an understanding of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ and its application in our lives, through baptism, beginning a new life, we have been released from the trap of sin. We've been set free. But now it's up to us to continue that progress and to continue to make progress toward overcoming other matters in our lives as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Now, Paul is writing this for a particular reason, having to do with the difficulty that the Corinthian church had with him. They disrespected him. They didn't think properly about him and toward him. And that's really what he's writing about here. But we see another principle as well at the same time. That's what I want to focus on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Our natural human mind has now a new resource. We're not just dealing with our natural mind that is hostile or incompatible with God. Now we have God's Spirit that's working in us. We have another weapon that we use. Ephesians 6 again talked about the armor of God. We have that to work with. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. I'm going to use that to apply to pulling down those habits, those protected ways of thinking that lead us in the wrong direction. We have areas in our mind, if we can kind of picture it, picture yourself with a mind that's built like Legos, with Legos. And you've got a wall in your brain that behind that wall is where you keep your, protect all the things that you're needing to overcome, the things that you haven't yet dealt with in your life, the things you haven't been able to get past. There's a stronghold, there's a fort there that protects that part of your brain. With God's help, we tear that down, and we allow God's Spirit to flood through our entire mind, and we begin to overcome those things that are the difficulties, those strongholds, the things we've protected by our heart, by our nature. Pull down those strongholds. Let God's Spirit work throughout your entire brain and mind. Casting down arguments and taking into control your thoughts, every thought into captivity. That's what God is going to help us to do, that extra help that he provides for us. It's not a physical weapon, but it's his Spirit working with us to bring our thoughts into captivity, to control and rewire our brains, to overcome those. Even though it's difficult, we know that with God's help, that's how it happens. That's how it gets done. One more passage to consider, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I don't think there's any more familiar verse in the New Testament than this one. God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind means a disciplined mind. A mind that we control. A mind that we can apply with God's Spirit stirred up within us, as he says in verse 6, to attack those strongholds, to wear down those habits that are wrong, and replace them with new ways of thinking, new neural pathways in our brain that are representative of the character of God, of the behavior of that God would have us have, to overcome, to get out of that trap and to avoid becoming trapped again. We have a sound mind. We can think, we can process, we have discipline to control our minds, overcome our habits, not let them dominate us, not let Satan pull us back into his trap. Avoiding the trap of sin is never going to be easy. Satan is, again, strong, devious, clever, and mean. He will do whatever he can to try to draw us back into his power. We'd like for the task to be simple, just set it aside, take sin out of our lives like we sweep away a few breadcrumbs, but it isn't. The trap of sin is ingeniously devised such that by our own efforts it is impossible to escape, but we don't do it on our own efforts. As we've learned this week, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've been rescued. We've been brought back from the brink of death and been given life. And now we go forward. Now we go forward into the rest of this year, into the days of leavened bread, into the rest of the challenges that lie ahead, living carefully, staying on guard, so that we will never fall back into Satan's trap of sin.